leading us in song. You know, there's a saying that says that if you're not moving forward, you're moving backwards. But today, this sermon is going to be a little bit backwards. I know Easter's over, but we're not going to move on just quite yet. We're looking at Luke 24. It was read for us earlier on that some of the ladies came and they saw that Jesus' tomb was empty, that the stone had been rolled away. And then Peter came and he saw with his own eyes. Right after that happened, we read in Luke that there was two disciples walking back to Emmaus, and they're walking along and they're kind of sad. Their Lord, their Jesus, the one that they loved, was gone. And they didn't know about the resurrection yet. And all of a sudden, this character joins them, and he starts talking with them and unpacking the Old Testament scriptures about this Christ. We're told that they get to Emmaus, and they invite this man in. They're having a good conversation, and he breaks bread. And finally, they recognize who it is. It's Jesus. But then he disappears. The passage that we're looking at is the one right after the road to Emmaus story. We're told that these two disciples, they're so ecstatic, they're so excited that they run back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the others. And this is where we pick up. It's Luke 24, verse 36. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do." As he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. Soon they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. It's the word of the Lord. Now, I believe this little story is written just as much for us today as it was for the people back in the first century. And the reason I believe this is because there's many people in our society that would say, yeah, I like Easter. I believe in Easter. It's a story of inspiration. It's just like when we look at Easter, we can see that there's hope after tragedy. There's life after death. That's the meaning of Easter. They would say, you know, we see that in the Easter story, there's new beginnings. There's hope after darkness. Many would say that after death, we simply go into the light. Others would say it's a great story, but it's not necessarily true historically. Yeah, I believe in the concept of the story, but it didn't literally happen. Those people would say, you know, the Bible is a book that many people follow. It's a book of fables, it's a book of legends that many take comfort in. But stories like the resurrection didn't actually happen. It just kind of morphed into this, you know how people exaggerate. And over time, they just kind of morphed into this nice story that we can take for ourselves. Many would say, I don't believe in a physical resurrection. And perhaps we have a couple theologians to thank for this popular view. There was a tendency among theologians after the Enlightenment to look at the resurrection and say, that's a nice story, but it doesn't really give us much theological basis. It didn't actually happen. They would say that it wasn't a physical act. Now I'm going to throw out a couple names that you're probably not familiar with, but that's okay. Friedrich Schleiermacher and Rudolf Bultmann, they took this view that the resurrection was theologically irrelevant, that it wasn't important. And their argument to this view was quite simple. They would say that when we look at the biblical stories, when they are interpreted correctly, they describe the resurrection of the crucified Jesus as being in the hearts of the disciples. You see, to them, the resurrection would mean something because Jesus lives on, and he lives on in our hearts, kind of thing, right? That Jesus is alive for those who follow him. because he's in their hearts. To them, it's simply a spiritual matter. But when we read this passage in Luke, it's almost like he knew the direction that the resurrection would be taken. Perhaps he knew that over time, the story of Jesus' resurrection would simply become spiritualized, that it would become a feel-good, an inspirational story. They would say that's the message. It's for your own personal comfort. But let me tell you that if you simply spiritualize the resurrection, you may have comfort, but you won't have truth. Because Jesus was saying here, I'm not spiritually living on. I'm not a ghost. I am not a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and they don't have bones like I do. Touch me. They must have been scared that day, right? Because Jesus said, well, give me something to eat. I'll eat your food, your physical food. I'll eat it right here in front of your eyes. Spirits don't eat. This morning we're focusing obviously on the resurrection. The whole point of this passage, I believe, is to come up against this popular view and to say that if you look at Easter and you're very comfortable with it, if you look at the message of Easter and you're not terrified and you're not overwhelmed with joy, then it's because you've either spiritualized it or that you haven't given it enough thought. Maybe if you're comfortable, you haven't thought about the reality of it and given it enough thought. We're told that there's some emotions that are felt in that room that day when Jesus showed up. We're told that the people in that locked room, when they saw Jesus, they were startled, they were terrified, they were scared. They thought they saw a ghost. A few verses later, we're told in verse 41 that they were overwhelmed with joy. They were filled with marvel. They're filled with wonder. They marveled at this. You see, for our world, the message of Easter is terrifying. And it's terrifying because the message of Easter says that Jesus Christ is the only Lord. He is Lord. No one has ever been resurrected like this. No, nothing compares to Jesus' resurrection. As we look in the New Testament, I think that, you know, we see that the early Christians, they got this. They realized how important the resurrection was. If you have been a Christian for a while, I would hope that you've read through the Gospels, say, in one sitting or two or three. And it's a good exercise for everyone to do, to read through the Gospels. And you'll notice a few things when you read it in a one whole. You'll notice that the disciples are those people who hung around with Jesus, you know, before his death and before his resurrection. They acted a certain way. They acted just normal. They were normal people. But post-death and resurrection of Jesus, you'll see something entirely different. You'll see, in fact, that their whole worldview, the way they acted and the way they spoke, their worlds were turned upside down. Do you know that when we look at the tomb of Jesus, do you know that within 150 years of Jesus dying, that the early Christians lost the location of the tomb? It's a known fact that within 150 years, the early Christians, those who loved Jesus and who would die for him, they lost the location of the tomb, which is quite remarkable, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't the tomb be very, very sacred? Wouldn't it be very important? And I know today that you could probably go to Israel and you can pay $20 to a tour company and they can guarantee you this is the tomb of Jesus. But they don't really know. Nobody knows. And why is that? Why wouldn't it have been important to them? It wasn't important because what was important was that Jesus Christ was alive, that he wasn't in the tomb. There was no need for him for them to memorialize him. There was no need for them to go to the grave and put flowers and pictures like we do when we remember our loved ones. There was no need for that. Jesus was only in the tomb for 3 days. It was nothing to them. I want to give you an example of how we see in the New Testament how early Christians, they really seemed to get this concept of the resurrection and the importance of it. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, we read that Paul is the main evangelist to the world outside of the Jewish nation. So Paul goes around, and we read in Acts 17 that he comes to the city of Athens. In Acts 17, we're told about the city, how the city was full of these objects of worship. You know, in Athens, they'd have these little statues, little idols all around, and Paul comes and he sees that. And when I think of Athens and I think of our world today, it's not too much different. We live among people who are very religious. They want to get it right. People who are on the search, like Andrea said. People are searching all the time. If you go to a bookstore, you'll see, and you go to the religious section, you'll see tons, heaps of books on spirituality. People want to know. They know there's something deeper to life than just the physical, and they want to know. And so in Acts 17, we read that when Paul was in Athens, he went to the marketplace, and he reasoned with the people. He taught them, which is pretty awesome to think about Paul going there and people actually hearing him. And some people we were told that they just wrote him off. They just called him a babbler. What's this babbler talking about today? He's talking about these foreign deities. We're also told that some of them, their curiosities were piqued. In fact, some of the more educated people in that day invited Paul to this place called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a hill in Athens. When translated, it's called the Hill of Ares. And on this hill, there was kind of a council. These philosophers in Greece, the thinkers of the day, they met at the Areopagus, and Paul, this Christian evangelist, was invited to that circle to sit around to teach them. And so Paul goes up there and he starts to lecture them. And at first they loved what Paul had to say. Because he said stuff like, "I believe in one God." And they'd be like, yeah, tell us more. One God. Okay, that's a little different from our view, but and Paul says, "I believe this one God doesn't live in temples." And they'd be like, "Okay, yeah, the temple's not a big thing around here, but keep going." Paul would say, "I believe that we all need this God." They're like, yeah, of course, we're religious. We need God. We know this. And they loved it, at least for a while, because they would say, just like we do today, that everyone is on this search. Everyone is looking on this path for meaning. They're very similar to us today. That they might say, as well as some people today, that you know you can pick any religion. Any religion's going to help you out. It's gonna lead you and give you clues to a deeper meaning and deeper fulfillment in life. People today would say, spirituality helps. It helps us. It helps us deal with our struggles when we're going through a dark time. If you have a faith, if you have a religion, it can shed some light. It can help you through the valley. But in Acts 17, up until verse 30, the philosophers, they loved it, his message. It resonated with them. But then it takes a turn for the worse. Paul starts to say something that they couldn't handle. He says in verse 30, in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." See, that was Paul's apologetic of that day. Paul's proof of the faith. He didn't talk about, you know, creation and 6 days. He talked about the resurrection of Jesus as an apologetic. At this point, the lecture was over. They stopped. They stood up. They left. It was too uncomfortable. Why? Because when Paul got to the resurrection, he was saying, "The search is over." You know, searching is good. You know, hearing different messages of wisdom and hoping to find clues on meaningful meaning, finding meaning in life. But that search is now over. The times of ignorance God had overlooked, but no more. Now is the time to repent, because you know who to repent to. Paul said that the vague quest, it's done. The questions of spirituality have been answered. The philosophers of that day knew that the resurrection of Jesus meant that Christianity was actually claiming something quite unique of its founder. No other school of thought, no other philosophy was claiming what Christianity was with the resurrection. Some would say, well, why is his resurrection unique? I mean, isn't there other religions who have stories of their heroes being raised? Doesn't the Bible itself tell other stories about people being raised from the dead? Didn't Elijah in the Old Testament raise the widow's son? Didn't Jesus Christ himself raise up Lazarus? What's the difference with his? Why is it unique? Well, the answer is simple. And the answer is this, that no one has ever been resurrected like Jesus has. If we look at Lazarus, we remember the story. He was in a cave. He died, and they put him in this cave, we're told, and there was a stone in front to keep animals from getting in. But it had to be rolled away for Lazarus. And Lazarus was bound with cloth. And when Jesus raised him from the dead, they said, take the cloth off him. Why? So he could move, he could see. But what happened with Jesus Christ? The stone was rolled away, but by who? The cloth that he was wrapped in was folded neatly in the tomb. No one had to untie him. Why? No one had to do that for him. Because his body somehow came through it. I don't know. Who rolled the stone away for Jesus? Well, if you're like me and you think about the story, you might think someone had to roll the stone away so Jesus could get out, right? Anyone think that? Jesus was in the tomb. He needed the stone rolled away so he could walk out. No, that wasn't why. The stone wasn't rolled away to get Jesus out. The stone was rolled away so that we could get in. The stone was rolled away so that people could walk in and they could look and they could see with their own eyes. When Jesus appeared back in Luke 24, when he appeared to the people in that room that day, they were frightened. And we're told that they were frightened probably because they were in this room by themselves, the door was locked, and then all of a sudden Jesus appears. That's a little freaky, right? They thought they saw a ghost, and I'm sure we would too. But Jesus' resurrected body is unique. He was resurrected like no one else. You see, when we talk about Lazarus as being raised from the dead, Lazarus was raised to die again. Death had lost its grip on Lazarus, at least momentarily. But with Jesus Christ, death didn't just lose its grip on him. Jesus broke death. Jesus broke death in half. He destroyed it. He conquered death, and not momentarily. Jesus rose to never die again. Jesus will never die again. And that's the point. So Jesus came through the wall, and yet we're told that he had flesh and he had bones, which is a little confusing. Jesus told others to come and see. On the road to Emmaus, he's with his two disciples. He's somehow unrecognizable for most of that journey, and then all of a sudden their eyes are opened. And yet when the moment comes where they recognize him, we're told he disappears, and they run back 7 miles, and they're telling their friends, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. What's with that? But Jesus said, I am not a spirit. In other translations, I'm not a ghost. Ghosts don't have flesh and they don't have bones like I do. Probably didn't believe him, so he asked for something to eat. And they gave him some broiled fish, and he ate it before their eyes. Now, I believe that Luke knew what he was doing when he wrote this story. Because Luke, you know, obviously it could be told that Luke was just writing a fable. He was writing a legend. You know, that somehow we're going to look at this story and get some deep theological message that's hidden, and we really need to search. But why would he include that Jesus ate broiled fish? You know, why wouldn't he say it was, it was fried fish? You know, what's with that? What's the importance of broiled fish? Do you know the importance? It's simple, because there's no deep importance about it. Jesus ate broiled fish. He didn't eat fried fish. You see, if Luke was writing some, metaphor or analogy about, Jesus appearing, that the message is there's life after death, he wouldn't include a piece of information that seems unnecessary, that he ate broiled fish. There's no meaning to it. And so what does this tell us about Jesus after his resurrection? It tells us a few things. That he's not simply a spirit. He's not a spirit just floating around. He's not a ghost, is somehow playing a harp on the clouds. And at the same time, he's not like you and I. He doesn't have the same body as us. Now, I see Kelly Zacharias is here, and I know Kelly's familiar with some magic. And I was going to ask you, Kelly, if you could just walk through that wall for us. I mean, the kids would love it. They're not here, but we would love to see that, Kelly, if you could just do that. We can't do it. Luke tells us a simple story that Jesus is now in another realm. He's in a realm where his body isn't subject to decay. He's not going to disintegrate. Where Jesus is, the realm that he finds himself, is beyond death. It's beyond time and space and limitations as we know it. And he is the firstborn from the dead because he has broken death. He is the firstborn from the dead. This is a phrase that is all throughout the Bible, and it's very important when we're thinking about the resurrection. What does that phrase mean, to be the firstborn from the dead? When we look at it, we see that it actually has huge theological importance for us today. When we think of the term firstborn, we know just in Greek, the literal translation is that it's first in birth order. Okay, firstborn, you're born first. If you look at the Old Testament, you know the weight and the importance put on the firstborn male child. You know that the firstborn son would receive the father's blessing, i.e. he would receive twice the inheritance that the rest of the children would receive. At the Passover back in Deuteronomy, we're told that God told his people to set aside their firstborn, set aside them for him, that they were going to be his. And so when we look at the firstborn of the dead, maybe that's why John wrote in Revelation 1:17, I believe it's going to be on the screen, John wrote, when I saw him, this is the resurrected Christ, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. He holds the key to death and Hades. He is the living one. Jesus Christ, when he was raised, he was not resuscitated. He didn't rise to die again. He died, but he came back triumphant over death. Death didn't lose its grip on him. Jesus broke death in half. He shattered it. And as a result, he is the only one that says, I am the living one. I hold the keys to death and to Hades, to death and life. Jesus is the firstborn, meaning that he is the first he was the first resurrected like this. He's the first in time, and he's the first in preeminence. He is the first in superiority. He is supreme. As the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again, Christ is the founder of a new era that God was bringing. He is the firstborn. He is the gateway. Jesus' resurrection and death opens up the way for all who trust in him. He is the first among many, but he is the first. As Christians, when we pass on, our ultimate hope isn't to become that our soul will somehow, you know, go to heaven and just be floating around. Our hope as Christians is that one day our bodies will be raised like Jesus' body, that we'll have a bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20 reads, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So what did the resurrection mean for the philosophers on that hill in Athens? How did it inform them on their journey of finding meaning in life? Well, Paul told the thinkers of that day, the search is done, the search is over. God is not overlooking ignorance any longer. Today is not the day to search. Today is the day to repent. Jesus tells us, "I'm not another teacher, you know, pointing, giving you clues to life." He says, "I'm not here to help you feel good. I'm not here to help you on your way." No, Jesus said, "I am the way." Jesus said, "I am the life." That's what he told Lazarus' sister Martha. When Martha saw Jesus coming, you know, when Lazarus died, Jesus took his time coming to see Lazarus as his friend. He knew the family well. And when Martha saw Jesus coming, she said, "Lord, why couldn't you have been here? If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why weren't you here?" She goes on to say, "Now we have to wait until the last day when all will be raised." You know, the resurrection at the final day. Now we have to wait for that day. What does Jesus say to her? He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and life." You see, everywhere Jesus is, there is resurrection. He didn't say, "I'm not a teacher pointing to the resurrection." He said, "No, I am the resurrection. Therefore, the search is over. Repent." That's why the philosophers ended their little lecture that day. And that's why, out of all the faiths in the world, Christianity is so in your face. Because without Jesus, there's no resurrection. Without Jesus, there's no warm fuzzies for eternity. In a world that loves chicken soup for the soul, without Jesus, spirituality is dead and deceptive. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. Without me, there's no resurrection." And that is the good news for everyone who walks this earth. The good news is that Jesus himself, he wants to give himself to you. He wants you to come. "Come, touch my hands. Touch my feet." That was the offer he gave his friends in that room. And I believe that's the same offer he offers to humanity today. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. In Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The good news is that the resurrection is not just a propositional truth that we throw on the wall. The resurrection actually happened in time and in space. And it's embodied in our Lord and Savior. He calls all people to himself. And when you and I respond to that call, we get everything. And everything we get is in Jesus. Do you have Jesus this morning? Have you heard him say to you personally, come, touch my hands, touch my feet? He's saying that he wants to give himself to you. He wants you to have more than spirituality. He wants you to have more than church. He says, I want you to have me. Jesus is alive. He's the firstborn from the dead. And if you have him, you have everything you need. The search is over. If you have him, you have the assurance that you will one day meet him face to face. But you won't be this floating some soul or spirit in the sky. You'll have your feet on the ground. You'll see him with your own eyes. You'll hear his voice with your ears. When we sit at the feast of the Lamb, wedding feast of the Lamb, we will taste the food. We will taste the wine, and wine like you've never tasted before. Because of Easter, because of its message and the reality of it, our death is merely a gateway to eternal life. And when each of us pass over, we get to claim what John gave us in 1 John 3:2. John said that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing the deeper things to us. Lord, we thank you for Easter, and we thank you for the reality that happened on Good Friday, the day that you sacrificed yourself selflessly, Lord, for us, to your Father. We thank you for Sunday morning, for the resurrection. Thank you for breathing life into us, Lord, for offering us a resurrected life of our own. Father, I thank you for this story in Luke that shows us just a glimpse of what's to come. I thank you that because you are the firstborn of the dead, that you are the first fruits of many. And I thank you, Lord, for calling us to yourself. Thank you for loving us, for giving us you. And I thank you for all the riches that we find in you, Lord Jesus. I pray that the implications of your resurrection would hit home here in our hearts and in our world. I pray, just like Andrea told us, that we wouldn't be shy to share your message, to share your love. Our lives have been turned upside down only because of you, and we thank you for that. I pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction.